Teaching today comes from Colossians 2, verses 16 through 23. After I preached this sermon last night, people said I seemed a little fired up, so I might have to dial it not back a notch this morning, but we'll see. We'll see what happens. But this text is really important to me because it addresses an issue that almost squeezed out my faith about 20 years ago. And it's the topic of the freedom that we find in Jesus, as Paul writes to the church in Colossae. He says the following. It says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to all its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they actually lack any spiritual value in restraining sensual indulgence. This is God's word. I have a map on there that shows you in the one cluster to the right, the church in Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis are all sort of clustered there together about 100 miles inland from Ephesus. Now, Ephesus, what's a much bigger and larger congregation and a much bigger and larger city, and the Apostle Paul writes both a letter to Ephesus and Colossae. It's an interesting relationship. There's a lot of similarities between the two of them. And actually, you know, in the church in Ephesus, the Apostle Paul spent 3 years there in ministry, which is longer than he spent at any one of his other mission congregations. And it's in part because the gospel proclamation that he was giving was so effective, it was so fruitful that he stayed a long time. And two of the individuals who were converted into the Christian faith while he was there were guys named Epaphras and Philemon. And they're important in part because those two guys eventually migrated back home to Colossae and planted a church there. They founded the church in Colossae. And actually, most scholars believe that another guy who's mentioned in the letter named Archippus is probably the pastor of the church at the time, and he's the son, in all likelihood, of Epaphras, okay? But it begs the question, if the Apostle Paul has a letter written to Colossae, and it's preserved for us, but it's not a huge congregation, and it's not a huge city, and he probably did write letters to other locations that aren't necessarily preserved for us. Why this one? You know, like it makes sense. Ephesus was this huge early congregation. It makes sense that why that's, but why is Colossians preserved for us for posterity? And why does the Holy Spirit inspire it to be like canonized in scripture for the millennia to come? It's a big debate, but the answer probably lies in the idea that there is an issue that's being addressed in the Colossian church, that is an issue that is going to haunt Christian churches for centuries to come. And the issue that's going on there in Colossae that the Apostle Paul is addressing, which Bible scholars have simply come to refer to as the Colossian heresy, it's a combination of worldly thoughts. It's a combination of something called Eastern religion and Greek philosophy and Jewish legalism, holding on to the Jewish ceremonial codes. Okay, so Eastern religion, Greek philosophy, and Jewish legalism. It's a combination of those three things that is an early form of a different teaching, a heresy that threatened the early Christian church called Gnosticism. And the belief attached to what their heresy was the idea that you could actually achieve like actual spiritual perfection even in this lifetime. If you just cast off material things, if you obeyed certain man-made laws, like especially the Jewish ceremonial code, if you learned these secret truths of spiritual wisdom, you could achieve a level in this lifetime of almost near perfection. And so they became obsessed with these things. They became obsessed with astrology. They became obsessed with the spirit realm. They became obsessed with something called asceticism, which is the belief that, you know, if you deny yourself any sort of physical pleasure, it's a higher form of spiritual state. they became obsessed with the Jewish ceremonial laws. And they thought if you sort of unlock these special spiritual truths and you make the right sacrifices and you believe the right things, you can virtually get rid of all of your problems in this lifetime. The Colossian heresy, if it was repackaged in modern form, I honestly think it would sell pretty well in a lot of like Christian self-help literature that has become really popular in the past couple decades. It's that kind of thing. It's the idea of unlocking certain things through just believing the right things, performing the right rituals, and making the right sacrifices. And it's almost as if you can control God and force him to bless you. That's actually the way all pagan religion works. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about the sovereignty and supremacy of Jesus over all creation. And then last week, we talked about the fullness of Jesus for our salvation and blessing, the sufficiency of Jesus in our lives. But the problem is we all have nonetheless this pride that doesn't want to cut ourselves out of the equation of our salvation, cut ourselves out of the equation of causing the blessing that exists in our lives. And so what we tend to think in pride, this is the way all man-made religion works. I believe the right things. I practice the right rituals. I make the right sacrifices. I can control God and force him to bless me. Okay? All man-made religion is an issue of control. Controlling God, trying to control everybody else in my life, trying to control my life. A number of years ago in my 20s, I actually read all of the best New York Times best-selling atheist authors at the time. So in the post-9/11 climate in the United States, there was a rise of atheistic influence that spoke out against organized religion as the cause of like all the evils of the world. And so there's guys like Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens and Sam Harris and Dan Dennett. And I read all their stuff. And one of the things that really struck me when I read their books was that there was these recurring themes of what they disliked and how I felt about those things as well. So I actually wrote an article on this once and I summarized it like this. Organized religion, they believe, discouraged critical and independent thinking. They believed organized religion constricted people to an artificial form of morality. They believed it promoted magical thinking, blurring lines between cause and effect, so it was unscientific. Organized religion promotes hate against other cultural and ethnic groups. And organized religion enables people with easy outs for all of their bad behaviors. The interesting thing is when I came across all those points, I was kind of like, yeah, that's actually a good point. You know, like I actually think it's a fair assessment in some respects. The thing that I didn't like about their assessment is I thought as unregenerate individuals, they unfairly categorize Christianity as simply one amongst all the other world religions. And what I wanted to say was, look, if you guys read the New Testament, you'd see Jesus hates bad religion just as much as you do. The Apostle Paul hates legalistic, man-made, terrible religion like that just as much as Hitchens and Dawkins and Harris all do. The reason it's confusing for them, and I think the reason it's confusing for much of society today, is just like back in the church with the Colossians, still today in churches, aspects of man-made religion, meaningless rituals, man-made rules, mysticism, and emotional manipulation, it sometimes creeps into the church today, just like it did in Colossae back then. And the Apostle Paul is absolutely fighting against those obstacles to genuine faith in this letter in our text here today, okay? So what we need to establish then is the Apostle Paul is fighting for a freedom that stands against unnecessary, controlling, self-righteous, unscriptural restrictions, okay? Unnecessary, controlling, self-righteous, unscriptural restrictions. He's fighting against those things, but it's not as though he's fighting against all restriction. God absolutely gives us restrictions in Scripture. But they're restrictions that are perfectly in accord with the way that we're designed to be. The restrictions that lead to human flourishing and lead to human prosperity, they're restrictions that that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. You know what he says in the fourth commandment? That's not like magical. Like if you do the right things, I'll reward you magically. Like I've embedded into my design and commands for you that if you live the way I designed you to live, there will be inherent blessing attached to all of that, right? Now, part of the problem for us in defining freedom is that almost everybody in the modern Western world, if you ask them what freedom is, if I pulled this whole room here today and said, tell me what you think freedom means, you, because you live in modern America, you almost undoubtedly would define freedom in terms of just the total absence of restrictions. Like, nobody gets to tell me what to do. Nobody gets to tell me how to speak. Nobody gets to tell me how to live my life. The reason you define it that way is you're a product of your culture. And where this culture in many ways came from is it's an idea that comes several centuries ago in this thing called the European Enlightenment. European Enlightenment defined freedom as the complete absence of restrictions. And if you understand the context, it wasn't in a vacuum. They were defining freedom that way in reaction against a Holy Roman Empire that was very legalistic, semi-corrupted, and sort of oppressive in trying to control everybody's behaviors. Okay? So in other words, do you remember last week, if you were here last week, Pastor Krieger used a quote from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. It's a really good quote that says, when Satan releases errors into the world, he usually releases them in twin pairs, in their opposite polarized pairs. And when you get really offended by the one error, what you typically do, your flesh wants to do, is it wants to sprint in the opposite direction, and it trips and it falls into the error on the other side. So what happened in the European Enlightenment was people were looking at this really oppressive, controlling, restrictive, prudish, politicized state religion in the Holy Roman Empire, and they're saying, that's wrong. And so what they did is they ran the opposite direction and said, we probably shouldn't have organized religion, we probably shouldn't have any restrictions. But that's the opposite wrong, because you and I, human beings, need restrictions in order to live. On a very superficial, like literal level, you and I need gravity to like hold us down to earth so that we don't fly off. Artists need a canvas in order to channel their artistry. You have to have parameters in order to work what you're gifted to do. Some of you have heard me use some of these illustrations before, but I haven't come up with any better ones, so I'm going to use them again. First one is, it's an old preaching illustration, the fish in the fishbowl. The goldfish in the fishbowl, if you look at that fish and you say, oh, that poor little fish, it's locked up in that cell and it's like 8 inches by 8 inches. And I just, what a terrible life that must be. I'm going to liberate that fish. And you cup your hands into the fishbowl and you set it free. And you fling it out there and then 2 seconds later it hits the ground and it flops for 2 more seconds and it dies. You know why it died? You took away the restrictions that it needs in order to survive and flourish and prosper. Okay? It died because you took away the necessary restrictions. Same thing is true with human beings. If you got really complaining about everything that's terrible on this earth, and these people are terrible, and this life is terrible, and this government is terrible, and everything, and we say, all right, let's ship you out into outer space. And I couldn't find a picture of somebody without a spacesuit on in outer space. But let's say we just flung you into outer space. You know what would happen if you got shot into outer space without a spacesuit on? Give or take. Within 15 seconds, you'd pass out. In 90 seconds, you'd die. And within 12 hours, you would freeze solid. Why did you die? Because we took away the environmental restrictions that you have to have in order to survive and flourish and prosper as a human being. Okay? Necessary restrictions. Let me give you one more. I hate getting my oil changed. I hate it. I did it this past week. Do you know an oil change costs like almost $100 today? It's just insane. And I know nothing about cars. And so mechanics can be very judgy. And they like tell you like all the ways that you're not taking correct, proper care of your car. And like, I feel really bad. And so like, you got to get the oil change every 3 or 4 or 5 or 8,000 miles or whatever it is. And so I got my oil changed. And I can look at that and be really upset about it. And I can say, you know what, in my glove box, the manual for my Ford Explorer says I should change the oil every 3,000 miles. And I can say, Ford, don't you dare tell me how to live my life. Don't you dare tell me how to run my car. That's my Ford Explorer. I can do that. I can do that. When you get to like 9,000 miles, though, the engine seizes up and it breaks. Why? Because Ford wasn't trying to control my life. They were very helpfully communicating how the people who designed my machine, how my machine best operates. God's commands to us are no different. They are just loving, helpful communication from the one who designed you on what leads to your flourishing and prospering in life. The reason we don't always obey him is because we simply trust ourselves more than we trust the one who actually designed us. Okay? So freedom is not the absence of restriction. That's the modern secular definition of it. That's not right. Freedom is, however, the absence of unnecessary human restrictions. Unnecessary restriction actually has to be respectfully and nonviolently rebelled against as what it is, which is inhumane. And that gets us to the problem in Colossae. That is a problem that afflicts a lot of churches today. And frankly, to be perfectly transparent, it is an issue that almost squeezed the life and faith out of me. And it's an issue, in one word, it's called legalism. And legalism is a little bit challenging to talk about because there's two really good definitions that are both perfectly legitimate for it. I'm going to call them type one and type two legalism. Type one legalism looks like this. Type one legalism is when people use obedience to the genuine laws and commands of God as a means to earn God's favor or even accomplish their salvation. All man-made religion essentially functions like this type one type of legalism. It's moral behavior, which is separated from grace, separated from faith, separated from humility, separated from gratitude to God, separated from reciprocated love. It's morality for good for goodness sake. It's that. All man-made religion falls into that particular category. It's not hard to find moral legalists because they're usually happy to tell you what wonderful people they are. But it is, in its own form, a subtle rejection of Jesus alone as the means of my salvation. Jesus alone as my savior, because it assumes I'm not that bad, or at least I'm competent enough to take care of the wrongs that I've done in this world. I can make up for it. All man-made religion is proud self-assertion. It is a legalism that perceives salvation and the blessings of life not as a gift to be received humbly from God, but as a wage that I must earn. Okay? That's type one legalism. On the other hand, most of us who grew up in churches probably experienced a little more of what I'm going to call type two legalism. Type two legalism is creating specific human rules, consciously or subconsciously. A lot of legalists don't actually realize they're doing it at the time. I think they believe they're well-intentioned. But it's consciously or subconsciously creating human-specific rules that keep people from receiving a gospel which is actually intended for all. It's church rules that go beyond what Scripture actually says and making adherence to those rules a qualification for participation in the church. It's unbiblical exclusivism. Now, exclusivism isn't all bad. The secular world, I think, thinks all exclusivism is all bad. But Jesus says things like, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's a pretty exclusive truth claim, but it comes from Jesus, so it's accurate and we submit to it. Legalism is not that. Legalism is unnecessary, unloving, and unscriptural exclusivism. Okay? A number of years ago, a minister by the name of John Piper, who was a pastor of a church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, I stumbled across one of his sermons online. It was from 1982, so I saw it years later. And it's really interesting. He was talking about an issue that was going on in his church at the time. And the issue was this. Part of the membership covenant for that church was that some of the members, some of the leaders had decided that in order to become an active member in that church, that part of the covenant was you could not consume any alcohol. Now, it's important to keep in mind that John Piper himself, he didn't drink. He lamented the evils attached to alcohol abuse, and he was not advocating that anybody who doesn't drink should automatically start drinking. That's not what he was saying. His point was that the congregation had added a non-biblically mandated rule as part of an acceptance into that church. And his main argument was this. He's like, legalism has put millions and millions more people in hell than alcohol abuse is, despite all of its pain. Let me say that one more time just to be clear about this. Way more people in the end times will land in hell due to legalism, man-made religious legalism, than alcohol abuse, as bad as and painful as alcohol abuse can be. At one point in his sermon, he summarizes like this. He says, on the one hand, legalism means treating biblical standards of conduct as regulations to be kept by our own power in order to earn God's favor. That's what I call type one legalism. On the other hand, legalism means erecting specific requirements of conduct beyond the teaching of Scripture and making adherence to those man-made rules the means by which a person is qualified for full participation in the local family of God, the church. That's what we call type two legalism. In the first case, we use our own power to make ourselves moral. In the second case, we make our own man-made rules so that by our own power, we can make the church and make others what we think is moral. In the first case, we fail to rely on the power of God for our own sanctification. In the second case, we fail to rely on the power of God for the sanctification of everybody else. These are unnecessary church rules that absolutely suffocate churches. When I was growing up, this is the no jeans in church rule, right? When I first started in ministry, this was, you guys don't know these people, so I can tell the story. At one point, this was early in my ministry, a middle-aged woman pulled aside a young adult woman who had come up to communion, and she was wearing open-toed sandals, and the middle-aged woman said that that was very disrespectful, that she should be wearing more, I don't know, like fancier or whatever clothes at the church. And so after the service, I pulled aside the middle-aged woman, and I said, do you know that Jesus literally was wearing open-toed sandals when he instituted communion? And like, if the Messiah can't pass your dress code, that's a you problem, not an other person problem. And now I need you to go and say that you're sorry to that young girl that you made feel so bad, you know, because we cannot deal with that around here. So my grandpa growing up, my grandpa's in heaven now. I love him very much. He was occasionally a very grumpy man, and he had lots and lots of rules. And one of his rules was he felt very strongly about people wearing hats inside. And he sometimes would blow up at people who on occasion wore a hat inside, and he thought it was very, very disrespectful. And if he was here today, what I would very lovingly and respectfully say to him is, Grandpa, do you know that in the 2,000 years of the Christian church, there have been moments when the Christian church mandated that certain people and people groups wear hats because if they don't, it's immoral. But then at other times in church history, there have been people that mandated that you can't wear hats or it's immoral. And then at other times it flipped back and they said, and now you must wear hats or that's immoral. At some point in time, the church has got to wake up and stop making so many rules about hats as to whether or not it's moral, because it's not biblically mandated and it sucks the life out of everyone. We're trying to control people because we have an arrogant pride that thinks that we and our rules will make somebody right with God. We need to repent of that. By the way, so Joel Schwartz actually mentioned to me that in this sanctuary, apparently, I didn't even realize this, on this side of the church, there are racks for hats. But on this side of the church, there are no racks for hats. And at one point in time, the men all had to sit on this side and the ladies all had to sit on that side because they had a rule, because it was immoral for men and women to sit together during worship. I'm thankful we don't have that rule no more. Churches are always tempted to make their own stupid rules. And it squeezes the life out of people. And if you can't tell, I mean, one of the reasons why I feel strongly about these types of things is that it absolutely, that level of self-righteousness brought me to the brink of at one point my life just being done. I was done with it. I was done with the church. I was done with all of it. It's like, I don't want to deal with this anymore. And then I heard Piper's sermon, and then even more importantly, I read Tim Keller's Prodigal God, and I realized that the people in churches who had all these rules were not having these rules because they were so spiritually mature and they were being so faithful, but because every single human being has a little Pharisee inside of us that rises up if it's left unchecked. And so it became a personal mission of mine to never, if I was going to do ministry, to never tolerate Pharisaical legalism, because it was legalists almost killed my faith. So as humbly as I can, I respectfully hunt legalism like that today. So my whole life, my tattoos, my hair, the fact that I drink, everything about it. Believe it or not, I actually have a file in my office of hate mail. I was going to share some of that with you. Yeah, I actually have some hate mail. I was going to share it with you today. And I was like, I don't think that's going to be healthy for anyone. Like, it's only going to make people angry. But I am going to say that when someone has said to me, how do you know that you're not abusing your Christian freedom when you take advantage of Christian freedom like that? My reaction to that is, I have never in my entire ministry had one non-Christian or one young Christian question things like tattoos or hair or drinking or anything else. I have had people who presume themselves to be spiritual leaders who push back on it. And frankly, if that person is morally offended by non-biblically mandated issues, then I question whether or not they should be serving in a position of spiritual leadership at all. Have you ever noticed in the Gospels how Jesus is extraordinarily patient and gentle and kind with the prostitutes and the tax collectors, but with the moralistic, legalistic people who presume to be spiritual leaders like Pharisees and Sadducees? He's curt and he's blunt and he's at times irritated and abrasive. Because if you're going to presume to be a spiritual leader, you had better not be a legalist. Have you ever noticed in the Gospels how, because Jesus never actually committed any sins, the biggest complaints the Pharisees always have against him is that he breaks all their man-made rules? Don't you dare ever let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Now, additionally, I'm going to say, as somebody who leads a church, I'm not against rules or policies or restrictions or traditions. Traditions are extraordinarily helpful. They're absolutely necessary at times. Traditions are helpful. They can be hurtful, but they're both because they allow you to not have to think about stuff. And frankly, some things aren't worth thinking about all the time. So let me give you a quick example, and I think this will make sense. We have the tradition in our church of we have weekly times for worship. We have a weekly tradition that we worship at 5 on Saturdays and 9 a.m. and 10:30 a.m. on Sundays, right? Well, why do we have that tradition? Can you imagine if we didn't have that tradition, how much time and energy it would take to decide when we were going to worship and then communicate to 1,000 people every week when we're going to worship that? That's the only thing we'd ever be doing. We'd be spending all our time figuring out when we're going to gather this week, right? And so we developed this really helpful tradition of saying, you know, every week let's meet at these times, and then we can spend all our time and energy focusing on stuff that's more important than that. That is really helpful tradition that serves to unite and make efficient the body of believers. But that tradition is totally different than saying, yeah, you have to look this way, talk this way, act this way, worship this way, dress this way, or you're not a very good Christian. That is a moralism that happens over my dead body. And make no mistake, legalists and moralists are not above crucifying people who stand in the way of their man-made rules. So I'm going to say a little bit louder this time. Look at this. Why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit? When he says the world here, Paul uses the world a couple of different ways. He's talking about the religious world at this point, the religious community. You can tell by the subsequent verses. Why do you still submit to those religious rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations, indeed, they have the appearance of wisdom. They're not wisdom. They have the appearance of wisdom. With their self-imposed worship, it's not worship. It's self-imposed worship. Their false humility, it ain't humility. Moralistic people, it is not humility. It's false humility. And their harsh treatment of the body, that's the thing we talked about called asceticism. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. The implication of these verses is that any church that institutes all sorts of rules about what you can eat and drink and style and politics and preferences and other stuff that's not overtly mandated by God as a rule for membership still does not yet know what it means to die with Jesus Christ and be freed and rise with him. Jumping back to Piper's sermon, at what point he's got this brilliant line where he says, wherever authentic, joyful confidence in Christ diminishes, regulations are brought in to preserve what the power of Christ once upon a time created. I'm going to say that one more time because that's a big deal. Wherever joyful, authentic faith and confidence in Jesus starts to wane, what humans do is they start adding more rules to try to conserve what they think is valuable. They're only trying to conserve something long after the spiritual dynamism that established that church is long gone. I'll tell you what, if you have enough rules and you have a big enough endowment, you can perpetuate churches decades beyond when the spiritual vitality left that building. There are tons of churches in America that function exactly like that today. They're not my concern, they're not my jurisdiction. You are, and this one is. And therefore, sins of self-righteousness are always going to be called to repentance here just as much as sins of self-indulgence. And one of the reasons why it's absolutely essential to not tolerate legalism is, you know, the primary way that legalism impacted the early Christian church? You know? The primary way legalism impacted the early Christian church was the Jewish converts to Christianity started to force the Gentile converts to Christianity to say, if you're going to be a real believer, you have to look this way, talk this way, act this way, dress this way, eat this way, all sorts of other stuff. To put that a little bit differently, legalism was problematic in the early church because legalism is a subset of an expression of racism. And if we are going to be the like counterculturally multi-ethnic congregation that I believe God has made us to be, we cannot afford unnecessary man-made rules. I'm going to show you two quick data points here. They might not mean all that much to you, but they stick in my head all the time. One of them is from a book called, from a historian and sociologist named Rodney Stark, called The Churching of America. And it's data compiled from 1932 that said that the churches that were most inclined to separate from all other churches, from all other Christians, not simply on the basis of doctrine, but for a bunch of other practices and reasons and rules, guess who was at the top of that list? Lutherans. And then in 2015, there is some research by the Pew Research Forum that says the least diverse religious bodies in the United States, at the bottom of the list, were Lutherans. You might say, why are you showing us that? Because that is kind of embarrassing and uncomfortable information. Well, yeah, it's uncomfortable. It's absolutely uncomfortable. I don't know any way to transform something until you name it and claim it and repent of it and then defy it. And I'm really grateful to be here, and I'm grateful for the people who have been before me here who have fostered an environment that isn't particularly legalistic. I'm super grateful for that. Those are not our statistics, and they will not be our statistics because there are no hills of cultural expression that we will ever die on. The only hill we will ever die on is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the reason that the gospel of Jesus is the only hill we will ever die on is because Jesus first died on a hill on Calvary for us. And when he died there, he died not only to remove our sins of sinful rule breaking, he died to pay for all of our sins of self-righteous rule making too. And the otherworldly love of an infinite God, he forgave us specifically by allowing himself to be undeservedly and unnecessarily restricted. An infinite God took the restriction down into a finite, unimpressive human form. Then he allowed himself to be restricted even more by being nailed to a cross for his crucifixion, for our sins. Then he allowed himself to be restricted even more by being trapped in a grave. But it was because he loved us and he wanted to set us free. So he rose from the grave and he says, "Testify to what I've done for you by living freely, without any unnecessary religious encumbrances. And one day you will live perfectly unrestrained in heaven." I think sometimes people think I'm a little morbid because I talk about how much I'm looking forward to death, but I can't wait to die and live the way I was always meant to be. I'm excited to be without the restrictions of the aches of an aging body and the discomfort of relationship struggles and the pressures of performance in this world, and the frustration of battling my fallen flesh all the time. I'm really excited to finally be free to be what I was always meant to be and redeemed to be. And until I get there, what we do, until we get there, is we testify to that coming freedom by not allowing harsh rules and regulations of a fallen religious world burden us. So we clap our hands, and we lift our voices, and we shout our praises, and we don't worry too much what any Pharisee might have to say about it along the way. Let's close with prayer. Lord Jesus, you've told us that you've set us free. So help us now by your Spirit to live freely to the glory of your name. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.